I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the idea of messiahship, and more particularly, the idea of kingdom building. Let me give you a couple of brief introductory comments, and then we'll dive into it. The word Messiah, the word anointed, and the word Christ are all the same word in the Bible. The word Christ is just a New Testament translation of the word Messiah. It's a Greek word that is translating the Hebrew word. And the word anointed is what the word Messiah means. Okay, so what had happened was that God establishes these guys as kings and anoints them literally with oil, but they are the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And the idea is that they might be the one who brings in the ultimate kingdom of God. There is that hope every time a king comes across the stage of history. But each one disqualifies himself, right? All along the road, they disqualify themselves. And Saul, being the first king, we've already seen ways in which he has disqualified himself, but he hasn't stopped being king yet. So he's still, in terms of David's looking at him, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. So when we look at this passage, when we come to the word anointed here, and it's going to happen quite a few times as we look at 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, I'm going to translate it Messiah, because that's the word, Messiah, okay? And what we're going to learn is that David is remarkable here in these two chapters, remarkable in that he does not build his own kingdom. There are lots of times when we think God gives us permission to build our own kingdoms. In fact, we think that God is telling us to build our own kingdoms. Have you ever heard someone say, God would not want me to be unhappy, therefore? And they talk about some sinful action that they want to take. Or have you ever been in a spot where you have to wait longer than you really wanted to, and you're thinking, now, if God were in this, we could hurry this along a little bit. We are tempted to build our kingdoms. Have you ever had a disagreement with your spouse and you just thought, you know, this is something I feel. Don't you just want, you should just accept, I am right all the time. That's the sense in which we are seeking the building of our own kingdoms rather than the building of God's. So this morning what we're going to look at is how David resists that temptation for kingdom building and seeks the building of God's kingdom even when it causes him more danger, more harm, even when everybody is advising him the other direction, even the people that are on his team are telling him, you need to know that God is actually providing you this means. He's like, no, it's not. So, let's look at chapter 24. What we're going to see is that seeking God's kingdom first is a dangerous thing. Let's read verses 1 through 8. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's Messiah, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's Messiah. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Seeking God's kingdom first is a dangerous thing. There's the danger of just living when you're seeking God's kingdom. David has had innumerable spies spying out him to try to turn him into Saul. There's the people of the Philistines that he had to pretend to be crazy in order to get away from. The people of Keilah were going to turn him in. The people of Ziph were going to betray David. There's that danger of just living. And the danger of just living out here in this wilderness where there isn't any water, it's just so hard and difficult. There's the danger of an army chasing you. It says here that Saul has 3,000 chosen men, 3,000 elite troops that are doing nothing but seeking David and his group of 600 motley fellows who really are just ne'er-do-wells. They're just people that have fallen in trouble with the law that have joined up with David. The danger of the temptation to control your destiny in that is really strong, isn't it? At that moment when people are seeking your life, don't you think if there's an opportunity to present it to yourself, to be able to escape from it, that you would do that? The danger of temptation to control your destiny. Chapter 24, verse 1, it's translated when in the English Standard Version. It literally begins with the phrase that we saw over and over in Esther, and it just so happened. It just so happened. Of course, it's the providence of a sovereign God that's bringing these circumstances into David's life. And here's David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He's trying to find a place of refuge, a place where there's water, a place where he can rest. Let me share with you a couple of pictures of this. We'll review, first of all, where we're going to go today. David is at En-Gedi. And then at the end of chapter 24, he's going to be at the stronghold, the place of Masada. In chapter 25, that we won't get to for a number of weeks here, we will see this account where he meets up with Abigail. And then chapter 26, which we will look at, Saul is spared again right in this area. So we're going to be looking at this En-Gedi going to the stronghold and Saul getting spared again. This is En-Gedi. It's a beautiful place, wonderful little oasis in the middle of a desert. It's hot and dry, and En-Gedi is so refreshing, and it's got its coolness, and the water's there, and the animals come to hang out in this area as well. There's beautiful waterfalls there, and it's green and lush, and you can feel the wind of the coolness of the water after hanging out in this desert. It just feels so beautiful. David is trying to hide out in this area from Saul. This is Saul's vantage point. He's looking in the hill country, and he's looking out at this area where David is hiding out. Do you see how forbidding it looks? And he's going to go into those deep canyons where there are lots of caves to hide out in. So David and his men, his 600 men, have found a fairly large cave. They've found a place to hide out in, and they've gotten deep into the cave, and they think, we're safe. We've got water nearby, and we've got this cave. And out of all the caves in all the wilderness, Saul has to go to the bathroom. And what cave does he pick to go to relieve himself in? Just so happened, it's the cave where David and his men are. So there's caves all along this area. In fact, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found at caves along the right on the edge of this wilderness near just north of En-Gedi. And so we're going to take a little journey to a cave. This isn't the cave where David was hiding out in, but it's a cave that gives you the sense of what happened. Okay, so we're making our way on a cave. By the way, we've got a trip coming up in March of 2020. There's signups at the Welcome Center in the office now. Brochures are on their way if you want to join us. But this is a cave where the last of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Cave 11. We're making our way to this cave. It's not where David was, but it gives us an idea of what it was like. Here we are walking in. You can see that we're looking into the area where there's an innermost portion of the cave, and we're on the outside here. And by the way, this cave smelled like Saul had been there, okay? So but the idea is that there's spots where you can hide, and then in the darkness, Saul is taking care of business, and David cuts off the corner of his robe. And at the end of chapter 24, David ends up at Masada. The guy right in front there with his hand up is Steve Lancaster, the guy that I go on on trips with, the best, most knowledgeable person of the land of Israel in the world, I believe. And those of you who know him would agree with me on that. He not only knows the land, he actually drew the maps. Okay, so anybody that's borrowing is essentially borrowing from him and the work of the guy that he works with, Jim Monson. Okay, so we've seen the pictures. Now let's look at what happened here. David and his men may have been living in these inner parts of the cave. And out of all the caves in all the wilderness, Saul picks this cave to relieve himself in. This is the cave where David and his men were. Verse 4 begins with this phrase. The men say to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you." They feel like, man, we've got divine approval here. This is the day of which the Lord said, "Behold, I give your enemy into your hand. You do to him as it shall seem good to you." The men presume to speak for the Lord. What they say is something the Lord says, but it would be kingdom building on David's part to do this. And so what does David do? He cuts the corner of the robe of Saul. Note, we don't know what he's thinking at this point when he does that. Is he just getting close to the temptation of killing Saul? In other words, I'll just start here and then it's going to lead to more? Is his plan only to take the corner of the robe? Or is this just a step along the way to killing him? Again, while David is a picture of the true Messiah, the true king who's coming, we can see even right here in this that David is not going to be the real king, the ultimate Messiah. Why? Because the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, would not even have cut off the corner of the robe, would he? He wouldn't even have done that. It just so happens, is the phrase that begins verse 5. It just so happens that David's heart struck him. The work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He realizes that what he'd done wasn't quite right to even cut the robe off of the Lord's Messiah. He knows he's come dangerously close to building his own kingdom instead of God's by what he almost did, by the words he uses to address Saul. And he says to his men, "The Lord forbid I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him." Remember, every Israelite king was anointed. Every Israelite king was thought to be that one through whom the kingdom of God would come. So for David, and only God can remove his anointed. Only God can do that. So for David, if he's to be faithful to God, he must also be faithful to Saul, despite the fact that Saul was trying to kill him. Can you imagine the difficulty of being in that spot? If he's going to be faithful to God, he has to be faithful to Saul, even though Saul is trying to kill him. That's what building God's kingdom involves. It involves dying to self. Dying to self. Can you say those words with me? Dying to self. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There apparently, according to verse 7, is there was a debate going on in the innermost parts of the cave. In other words, Saul's out in the outer part doing his business. In the inside of the cave, the men are saying, "Well, if you won't kill him, I will," right? And they're ready to go out and kill the man. And David, it says, persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. it's not an assured thing that David's men will do what David tells them. I mean, these guys are crooks, criminals, and other ne'er-do-wells that don't pay their taxes and such, that are more than happy to be relieved of their oppressor, who is right there in front of them, ready to be killed. He's been gifted into their hands. Why would they not kill him? Only David's persuasion and leadership, his commitment to the building of God's kingdom alone, prevented it. So Saul rises up, verse 7. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. And notice how David addresses Saul here. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's Messiah.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." It is, in fact, David making his appeal to Saul. He thinks the best of Saul, even though he knows differently. He's saying, "Why are you listening to the words of men who say David seeks your harm?" David knows that it's also in Saul's heart, but he ignores that, thinking the best. He says, "God made you available to me. You've seen how the Lord gave you into my hand. Others were telling me to kill you." And notice the repetition of David's regard for Saul is because he is his lord, little L, okay? He's his master and the Lord's Messiah. It's repeated in verse 10 what David had said to his men in the cave in verse 6. In verse 11, David now calls Saul his father, and he produces evidence of his compassion, the corner of the robe. David's reasoning: "I cut off your robe. I didn't kill you when I had the chance. Therefore, you can both know and see that there is not a plot by me against you. I have not sinned against you, even though you have tried to kill me." Verse 12, David actually now calls on the Lord. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand will not be against you." Notice this play on words. The Lord gave you into my hand, but my hand will not be against you. And he quotes an ancient proverb: "Out of the bad comes bad, but my hand will not be against you." What's that mean? My hand is not bad here on you. And then he gives the argument in verse 14. "Look, you're king. I'm a dead dog compared to you." By the way, dogs in the ancient Near East were not fluffy pets like we have in North America, okay? They were scavengers. They were really looked down upon. You don't see in the Old Testament too many references to Rover and Spot, you know? It's usually a term of real put down. And David's putting himself down here. He says, I'm a dead dog. That's all I am. Just a scavenger that's dead. I've got nothing. I'm a flea compared to you. And then calls, verse 15, on the Lord to judge, to see, to plead the case, and to deliver David from the hand of Saul. Verses 16 through 21 give Saul's response. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you've dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The word that's translated in verse 16, as soon as David had finished, it means it just so happened. Another one of these evidences of God's providence. And Saul's heart sees the truth, at least momentarily. Remember, he had twice tossed a spear at David, so it's not likely that this is a permanent change, but he sees the truth in this moment. And notice how he emphasizes his pronouns. He says, "You are more righteous than I am. You repaid me good, but I myself repaid you evil. You did good to me. You didn't kill me when the Lord put me into your hands," verse 18. Verse 19, "You can't be my enemy because enemies don't do this sort of thing. May the Lord reward you with good." Verse 20, Saul gets serious about something that David did not bring up. David didn't bring up the whole idea of kingship. Because remember, he's not going to touch the Lord's Messiah. But Saul brings it up here in verse 20. He says, "I know this, it's certain. You're going to reign as king. The kingdom of Israel will be placed in your hand." What an amazing insight. And Saul's request is, "Don't cut off my offspring after me. Don't destroy my name out of my father's house." All ancient Near Eastern kings, when there was a change of dynasty, you took all the people from the other dynasty and you killed them, man, woman, and child. Why? Because you didn't want them to come back and haunt you later, right? So you just killed them all. And Saul's request is, "I know you're going to be king. There's going to be a new dynasty established. All I ask is that you don't kill my offspring, that my name doesn't die from the line of Kish." David agrees in verse 22, but they are not truly reconciled, are they? For Saul goes home, and David returns to that stronghold, Masada. Seeking God's kingdom first is a dangerous thing. It means that we must die to self in order to live for God's kingdom. Now in chapter 26, we discover that seeking God's kingdom first is a very precious thing. It's a very precious thing. Verses 1 through 5 present a very unprecious thing. The Ziphites betray David again. They basically tell Saul. And Saul, verse 3, is encamped on the hill of Hachilah. David remains in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. David rose, came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the commander of the army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So get the picture. You're out in the wilderness where there's lots of steep valleys, and there's an area down in the bottom where the army could gather. And they went down in the bottom of the valley, and they're gathered together, and they're all laying down, and Saul's in the middle with 3,000 men around him. Okay? 3,000 guys around him. Verse 6, David says to two guys, Ahimelech and Abishai, "Who's going to go down with me into the camp of Saul?" Abishai says, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." What he means is, I won't have to hit twice. I know what I'm doing. He's David's nephew, one of three brothers, all of whom were amazing warriors. You can hear about their exploits in other parts of the Bible. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's Messiah and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's Messiah. But take now the spear that's at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. David went over to the other side, stood far off at the top of the hill, with a great space between them. Let's look at some pictures of this, because I think it's important for us to kind of get the feeling of what's happened. So we're in this area where of number four, where Saul is spared again. And this is what Saul is looking at as he goes out to the wilderness to chase after David, out into that area. And these are not pictures of where this happened. It just gives you a picture of where it would, what it would look like. This is a little north of where this happened. But this is from Masada, and you look out from where David is. I'm standing where David was hiding out, and you're looking out at this area out here. Look at how hard and rough and tough that is. Okay, there's no water out there. That's why Saul has a jar of water right by his head. And there's these huge valleys that are very difficult to traverse. And so you walk on the ridges. And down in some of these, there are areas right here, I don't know if you can see it, there's a shepherd with some sheep in a sheepfold. This is where you would have an army that would gather down in the bottom because it would be cooler and you could rest at night. And David is up here, and this isn't the spot. This is a spot north of where it happened, but this is like the spot where it would have happened. Okay? And David sneaks down into the camp with Abishai. He takes the spear and he takes the jar. He goes back up and he goes, "Hey, Abner." Talks to Abner, talks to Saul. George Adam Smith, who wrote a book about the geography of Israel, says this about the wilderness. He says, "The story of Saul's hunt after David and of David's narrow escape becomes vivid among those tossed and broken hills where the valleys are all alike, and the bodies of men may camp near each other without knowing it. Ambushes are everywhere possible, and alarms pass rapidly across the bare and silent hills. You may travel for hours and feel as solitary as at sea without a sail in sight. But if you're in search of anyone, your guide's signal will make men leap from slopes that did not seem to shelter a rabbit. And if you are suspected, your passage may be stopped by a dozen men as if they had sprung up from the earth." I've walked in these hills and I've seen where I think, "I'm all alone. There's nobody around." And all of a sudden, boom, up pop a dozen Bedouin. And they know you're there and they know where you're going. It's the same terrain that David experienced with Saul. So let's think about what happened here. Seeking God's kingdom first is very precious. David sneaks into Saul's camp, surrounded by 3,000. They stand over Saul. What are they going to do? Abishai sees it as the hand of God. Are there ever things that look to you like the hand of God, but they're not? Have you ever just made the justification in your head, "Oh yeah, this must be of God"? That's what Abishai is doing. David's question, "Who can hold guiltless who destroys the Lord's Messiah?" David knows that God's in control. Look at verse 10. He says, "Actually, I'm not going to kill Saul, and here's what can happen. The Lord could strike him dead. God can do it on his own. Or his day will come to die. He's going to die of natural causes. Or he'll go down into battle and perish." Any of those is possible. "But the Lord forbid that I put out my hand against the Lord's Messiah. I am not going to kill him." So they take the spear and a jar of water. That's pretty interesting that they take the water, because there's no water there. And notice how verse 12 says that there was a supernatural thing, because even though they walked into 3,000 guys, they walked out, nobody woke up because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And David speaks to Abner down in the valley. He comes up over the top of the hill with a great space between them. He says, Abner, and Abner says, who are you that calls out to the king? And David says to Abner, are you not a man? Who's like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's Messiah. Now see where the king's spear and the jar of water that was at his head. You know, go try to find those. Verse 17, Saul recognizes David's voice. He says, Is this your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. In other words, if it's the Lord, let's have it out with him. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, because they've driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, I'm being driven out of the land where the Lord is worshipped. I don't want to die away from here. The presence of the Lord is in a special way in this land. I don't want to go where other people are serving other gods. I want to be here. Now therefore, verse 20, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. You're hunting a defenseless bird, a single flea. Saul responds to David, I've sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do you harm, because my life was, notice the words precious in this next section. My life was precious in your eyes this day. I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. In other words, send one of your guys to come get your spear. Notice he doesn't let him have his jar of water back. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's Messiah. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. You see how this, the pursuit of God's kingdom is a precious thing? Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You'll do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. What do we make of this? Well, we've seen what the word Messiah means. It's one on whom God has set his approval to be the building, the instrument through which he builds his kingdom. That Messiah only God can remove, not David. We don't build our own kingdoms. We don't presume that we are the Lord's Messiah. No, we seek the building of God's kingdom. That's why the most radical prayer we can pray, as I've said, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you know, there's something else that goes on here, and it all leads up to this. So if you haven't listened to any of the details so far, hear me now. When Jesus was at trial before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the Sanhedrin answered, he deserves death. Now remember, this is the one who comes in a line of messiahs that are removed because they disqualify. Now the real Messiah is here. Jesus, the Messiah, is here. He stands before the Sanhedrin. They go, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, basically, yes. When he says, "You've said it," that's a way of saying, "Yes. And I tell you, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And they say, "Blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And the Sanhedrin answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit on his face. And listen to this, because I think it's pulling from 1 Samuel 24 and 26. They spit on his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it who struck you? David, who would not strike the Lord's Messiah, even though he had disqualified himself long before. Now there is a Messiah who comes, who really is the true Messiah. And what is it that we do? We slap him around and play a game. Tell us who it was who struck you." This morning, I hold up to you Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who will come in great power and glory, who was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. The punishment that was on him, laid by God on him, by his stripes, we are healed. In Israel, on one of the roads that David actually traversed, I happened to catch this sign, took it out of the bus. It says in Hebrew, "Long live the King, the Messiah." Long live the King, the Messiah. The picture is of Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who is the seventh rabbi of the Chabad Lubavitchers, a group of Orthodox Jews that estimates vary. Maybe there's up to 200,000 followers of this rabbi. They believe sincerely that he's the Messiah. Some of them believe that he never died, even though he did die in the early 1990s. And others believe that he died, but he's going to come back to life. And he's going to be their Messiah. I submit to you, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson is not the King, is not the Messiah. But the fact that there are Jews who recognize that there is a need for the King, the Messiah, is intriguing to me when one is plainly laid before them, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, the true King, the true Messiah. Father in heaven, we pray that today we may not build our own kingdoms and not use moral justifications like they come from you for the building of our own kingdoms, but rather we would trust you with the outcomes even when they do harm to us, even when it's danger for us, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow our Master, our Messiah, Jesus. Help us to recognize that there is no other place to go. All other ground is sinking sand. In Jesus' name we ask it, even our Messiah. Amen.